You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Before I get to the sermon, just thank you for Michelle and Murray for sharing. They're just on the wings there, but just a real sense of God's presence in this place, and maybe you're sensing that too. And it's amazing how the Lord can bring us into a season of unknown, like he did with Abraham, and he can bring us into a season of emptiness. And that's often because he wants to bring his fullness, and he wants to raise up faith. So maybe some of you have resonated with that. Even this morning, actually, I was reading the story of Abraham this morning. But if you're finding yourself facing an unknown future, since the Lord calling you into that, know that he sees you, he knows you, he's with you, and he's stirring faith in you, right? God's emptinesses in our lives are always with a purpose. And so there's a shaping in that. And so let's pay attention to that as we follow him together. So I've got these vases or vases. I'll call them vases. And last year, I bought my wife a birthday gift, because every year, husbands have to find the perfect gift for their wife. And so I bought her this wooden vase. It's actually a set of three. This is one of them, beautiful birch vase. I did not buy her this glass vase. Let me explain. There's a difference between these two vases. The wooden vase was made by my friend Mark in Vancouver. He was a mentor of mine, and he handmade it on a wood lathe. So this is made by my friend. This vase, on the bottom, there's a plastic sticker. It says made in China. So this was probably made in a factory. This wooden vase was carefully watched on a wood lathe by Mark, and he held a chisel in his hand, and he gently and carefully crafted, you know, it into what it is today. But this vase, I don't think anyone was watching it. It didn't have that personal touch. This vase is made of wood, birch wood. It's a beautiful wood. And there's no vase like this vase in the entire world. It's because this vase has a very unique grain and texture. And so it's one of a kind. And now this vase is made of glass. And so it's kind of run-of-the-mill. There's nothing really special to it. And when I see this vase on our island, along with the other two, yes, I think about my wife's birthday, but I also think about the relationship. I think about all the mornings I spent with Mark, and he would just listen to the story of my life, and he would pray for me. So when I see this vase, I see relationship, and there's this beautiful connection. Unfortunately, when I look at this vase doesn't mean anything to me. There's no connection. There's no story. And then lastly, this wooden vase has an incredible value that this glass vase doesn't share. And that's because this vase is a work of art. This vase is a work of art. And as we come to the close of our 7-week series on our identity in Christ, this morning I get to proclaim to you the truth that in Christ you are God's workmanship. You are God's work of art. We find a statement written by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 10. And we're just going to linger in there all sermon long. And so please open up your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 10. And I'm just going to recite this from memory, because 20 years ago at Prairie Bible College, they forced us to memorize this verse, and I'm grateful they did. It stayed in my heart. It's such a beautiful verse. So here's God's word. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You are God's workmanship. You are God's work of art. When you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is your identity. This is who you are. You are God's masterpiece, and he is shaping you into his masterpiece. That word for workmanship or work of art is poiema in the original language, and that's where we get the word poem, in the English language. So that's one evocative way to picture this truth, that in Christ we are God's poetry. We are God's poem. This word is very rare. It's only used twice in the New Testament. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, it's used 6 times. And mostly there, it's used to describe a handmade creation. It describes Aaron's priestly garment, which is carefully crafted by skilled hands. And so isn't that a beautiful picture of us in Christ, that we are literally handmade creations of God? And you could just hear in that the echo of Psalm 139, written long before Paul wrote those words, but he would have grown up with that psalm and heard it sung over him. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Last Wednesday, during our 10 a.m. Zoom prayer meeting, one of our dear brothers at MCA, an elderly gentleman named Bernard, I call him St. Bernard. I think others do too. This guy's awesome. But he's praying specifically for the young people of MCA. So if you're a teenager or a young adult and you're heading into post-secondary school or you're almost there, know that your church is praying for you. And here's what Bernard prayed. He brought before the Lord the reality that in most post-secondary schools, you're going to be immersed in a worldview that sees your life as an accident of natural forces. You're a fluke, and you're not the result of divine artistry. So this philosophy, sometimes called secular humanism or naturalism or just the way things are, and you just got to accept it, but this way of thinking assumes that all of reality is material, what we can touch and see, and the only way you can know something true about this reality is if you can measure it or observe patterns. That is to say, it's really only through science that you can say something true about the world. Now, this understanding is so pervasive that Bernard prayed boldly for you, and we join in together for this, for you guys. Because if you go with the flow of this thought and put your faith in that particular worldview, that you are just an accident, you're going to miss out on your God-given worth and identity in Christ, that you are His artwork. Now, we can't prove from science that you are His artwork. Neither can science prove that you're just merely an accident, just a random collision of atoms. In fact, science is not a helpful lens through which to look for human value or meaning. When we're looking for that, we need the lens of faith. And so through the lens of faith, as we look into the scriptures, into God's word, what we see and what we hear is breathtaking. And so a couple weeks ago, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, he said, God loved us into being. That has just stuck with me. And we hear it with St. Paul right here, that you are God's workmanship. Or I was reading a book about Mother Teresa, and I stumbled across a letter that she wrote to a journalist that was on the cusp of faith. And she was writing to him, encouraging him. And she said this to this famous journalist, Malcolm Muggeridge. She said, Malcolm, Christ has created you because He wanted you. He wanted you. Christ is the one in love with you. When I read that, I was just arrested by that thought, that being God's work of art means that He wants you. He wanted you, and that's why He made you. He loves you. And even more than that, in Christ we are one of a kind. Now, in one sense, every human is the same. We're all made by God and bear His image, just like this vase made by my friend Mark bears his signature. I don't know if you can see that. It's got a really cool kind of triple triangle, and he puts this stamp on every vase that he makes. So we all bear God's stamp. We're all made in His image. But in another sense, you and I are one of a kind. There was and is, and in the future, there never will be anyone exactly like me or you. We are literally one of a kind, just like this birch vase with its particular grain and texture and shape. There's nothing like this vase. Even the other two are quite different, and yet it's from the same tree. We are one of a kind. And there's a reason behind our one of a kindness. God is shaping us, not just willy-nilly and random. There's a purpose to the shaping of God in our lives. He shapes us with a purpose. In his book, Shape, Finding and Fulfilling Your Unique Purpose in Life, Eric Ries uses the word shape as a way of paying attention to God's artistry in our life, and then from that, the purpose that flows out of that. And so he uses it as an acronym. So here's shape. S is spiritual gifts. That in Christ, you and I have been given special abilities to serve people uniquely with God's grace. And then H is heart. We all have unique passions that drive us and we really care about. A is abilities. You and I have God-given talents that we are to develop and use for God's glory. P, personality. We all have different unique personalities, and it's through that that we interact with people and care for people with a unique flavor. And then E is experiences. We all have unique experiences. They're positive, they're negative, but God uses our experiences to shape our ministry. He works through them. So we are not mass-produced on an assembly line like this vase. We are unique. We are one of a kind for a purpose. God's artistry in our lives is unique. And it's as we discover the shaping of our lives in Him that we start to pick up on His purpose for our lives. Now, I want to stop here and just linger for a moment with parents. I want this truth of what we're talking about to reinvigorate our prayer lives for our kids. How is your prayer life for your children? I know mine kind of waxes and wanes, but sometimes I just need to be infused with some energy into my prayer life for my kids. And so if you need some fresh vision, listen. When it's bedtime and Ashley, you are tucking in little Aubrey. And Jeff, when you're holding baby Quentin in your arms and about to pray for him. And Brianna, when you're looking into Selah's eyes and she's about to go to bed. Parents, remember this, that before you is God's work of art. There's no one like this beautiful creature in all the universe. And God has invited you to participate in the shaping of that little one. So yes, you, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, God shares his paintbrush and his chisel with you. To pray for our kids is nothing less than to join God in the shaping of God's works of art. And so I encourage you tonight, and I encourage myself tonight, don't rush through bedtime. You will always have Netflix. You will not always have your kids in your house. These are sacred years. And I'm surprised. Elijah's 10 years old. The clock is ticking. And I feel that sacred calling of like, Beth, you and I have so much time with our kids in this unique time of influence. So we need to be praying. So let's pause before our children, maybe like you would if you were in Paris at the Louvre and you're just in awe of one of these masterpiece paintings, kind of like that, in the bedroom. Pause, seeing the glory of God in your kid, and then praying God's purpose for your kid's life. We're all made on purpose and for a purpose. And purpose is really the theme of the rest of this scripture. Paul makes the theological claim that we are all God's workmanship in Christ, and then he unpacks that with four verbal pictures. And so we're just going to dig into those four images here. So created in Christ Jesus, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Notice that that comes first and not to do good works. It's very important that in the Christian life we put first things first. As Paul Stevens says, author of Doing God's Business, he says this, that we're called first to follow someone before we're called to do something. We're called to a relationship with Jesus first, and it's out of that love relationship that flows our doing and our ministry. So first there is devotion to Christ, and then there is a doing for Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, we see this in a beautiful painting of the vine and the branch. And Christ is the vine, and we're to remain in Him. And it says we remain in Christ that we bear much fruit. Created in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? There's so much there. Well, it speaks of a relational reality, one that involves, at the very least, the past. It's created. It's past tense. And if you go and read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 and then the early part of chapter 2, you discover there's a history to the relationship that you have with Jesus. It goes way back. It's a history of grace. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read that before you and I ever took a breath, that before the foundations of the world, before God created the world, God chose us. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we learn that before we ever came to Christ, we were in fact dead spiritually and utterly helpless to move any closer to God on our own. And then in verse 4, you got to read chapter 2, verse 4, there's this but, this divine interruption. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Why did God pursue us? So many reasons, but one of the biggest reasons, Paul writes in verse 7, is that in the coming ages, God might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's a history to our relationship with Jesus. It's a story of grace, amazing grace, one that God wants shared again and again. He wants to display his grace in us. And you are a work of art. You're one of a kind. Not because of you, not because of what you've done, but only because of God's grace. But what about this? It's all well and good to talk about being God's good work of art, but what about pain? What about suffering? What about sickness? How is that art? How do we speak meaningfully about our lives when they include pain and tragedy? It's interesting at this point to consider how woodworkers seek after something called spalting. It's a word I had to learn here, spalting. They seek after this in the pieces of wood that they shape. Spalting is the discoloration that happens when a living piece of wood experiences stress over time. And so as that wood, that living wood is experiencing stress, it begins to discolor the wood. It begins to create patterns and waviness. And so, I don't know if you can see this, but in this vase, there's these dark lines and waves, and that's called spalting. And woodworkers are very excited about that. And what they love to do, and what Mark did, is he incorporated the spalting into the design of the vase to be what a beautiful thing it is right now. And so the spiritual point is this: in our love relationship with Jesus, when we trust him with the discoloration of our lives, divorce, loneliness, failure, broken dreams, sin. By his grace, Jesus redemptively incorporates that into the artwork of our lives. And he glorifies himself through that. And I know I'm not speaking of a Hallmark platitude here, okay? I have seen this time and time again in my own life, and I've seen it in the lives of many others that follow Jesus. Being God's work of art includes our pain, our questions, our losses. And when we entrust these to the divine artist, he makes beauty out of ashes. And so let's trust God with the hard things in our lives, and let's see what he can make of it. Now as God works on us to become his masterpiece of grace, he does so for the purpose that we ourselves would work too. We're not just rigid statues, passive canvas. We are working works of art. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What does Paul mean by good? Is he referring to the quality of work, that maybe everything has to be German? Because my German grandmother, Omi, told me that Germans make the best stuff in the world. She tells off this story. I used to meet with her like every couple weeks when I was at grad school, and I hear all these amazing stories of Schmalling history. And she recounts this one story where she and her husband, Ulrich Grosspapi, they came to Winnipeg, they got off the train, they're handed a loaf of Wonder Bread from Canada. My grandfather squeezed the loaf into his hand, into a little ball, and he was like, "This is not bread." And then, I don't know, he probably threw it on the ground, but we're not talking about that, okay? We're not talking German quality here. We're talking something else. There's so many things that could be in this word. Let me just suggest two angles. Everyone, everywhere, in everything. That's a line from Os Guinness's book, The Call. He makes a claim that doing good works is for everyone, everywhere, in everything. This poignant phrase is a carefully crafted protest against the misconception that good works, so working for God, is strictly done by holy ministers in a holy church doing holy things, like preaching. That's what a good work is. That's ministry. But this dualistic thinking arose 1,600 years ago. and was made popular by many church fathers, especially Eusebius. And then it came under attack during the Reformation in the early 16th century and included people like Martin Luther. So instead of seeing the world divided into two spheres, one is sacred, so churches and altars, and one is secular, pubs, shopping centers, soccer pitch, as Luther read the scriptures, he realized that all of creation is one sphere. There is no sacred and secular. It's all God's. And in there, we are invited to work with God. Every Christian, everywhere, in everything, invited to do good work. Listen to Luther's own words. "The works of monks and pastors, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one ounce in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field, or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and other works of a monk or pastor, because the monk or priest lacks faith." Good works means this, that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, God is inviting you, where you are, in what you are doing, to join Him in His good work, in His good purposes in the world. And it's so important that we make that connection between our daily, workaday lives and the purposes of God, and doing them by faith, because that infuses meaning and motivation into our work. So the story is told that during a visit to the NASA Space Center in 1962, President John F. Kennedy noticed a janitor carrying a broom, and he interrupted his tour, walked over to the man and said, "Hi, I'm Jack Kennedy. What are you doing?" "Well, Mr. President," the janitor responded, "I'm helping put a man on the moon." So he was able to make that connection between what he was doing in the daily and in the greater purpose. And may the Lord give us wisdom to do that too in our own lives. Secondly, our work is good insofar as we reflect God's character into the world. That word for poem is used in Romans 1:20 to speak of how we can know something of God in general by what He has made in the world. So planets and trees and shooting stars are all lines of a poem evoking a sense of God's eternal power and divine nature. But where nature reflects something in general about God's character, human beings made in the image of God, redeemed in Christ, we reflect something special of God's character. So we found ourselves sometimes saying, "Oh, I see Jesus in that person." And that's kind of what we're talking about. Believers can reflect God's character in a special way. We can reflect His love, His compassion, His justice, His mercy, in a way that a tree never could. It's an incredible honor that God reflects Himself through us that way. I'm a follower of Jesus today because my roommate, Jim, just for a whole year, I just watched him follow Jesus in the everydayness of his life. And he didn't do anything particularly impressive. He didn't walk on water or anything like that. He just was doing small good works. He's just living out his faith. And so reflecting God's character in the world doesn't mean you have to do something huge and impressive. It could just be small things. I think of Mother Teresa, 1946. She's on a train to Darjeeling, and God calls her to what Mother Teresa refers to as her second calling, which is to show Christ's love and mercy to the poorest of the poor in Calcutta and later beyond. And she began to live out this call from an empty room. All she had was a wooden bench, a box for a table, a donated chair, an altar for prayer, and like 5 rupees. She really had nothing. And Mother Teresa never started out to be impressive. She writes later that, "Well, I didn't do much. I just did small things with great love." She did things with the love of Christ. So whatever our good works are, whether they're big or whether they're small, they're important. And you know what? God has prepared them in advance. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance. That last part has changed my morning as I've been reflecting upon that phrase. Now I wake up and I imagine God has gone before me already in my day. He's prepared the day in such a way that I'm able to join him in what he's doing in the world. Now, I guess you could kind of have the opposite reaction. You might have a FOMO, a fear of missing out, where you might be thinking, oh, I'm going to miss God's plan, or you might be, there might be this crippling paranoia that I'm going to miss the signs of what I'm supposed to be doing in the future. But God's daily advance preparation is not intended to cripple us. It's intended to embolden us into each day that he gives us. So in the morning, when I see my day as a road that God has already gone down and readied for me, I find myself excited, filled with a sense of peace and confidence and purpose. I go from like low level of generalized anxiety to like, I'm kind of excited about this day now. There's almost a sense of adventure. And so I encourage you into that in your mornings when you pray. Lord, what have you prepared for me today? I want to walk in that. What are the good works you have for me? To close, we finish with that word walk. The NIV translates the end of the phrase for us to do, but they're actually translating a Greek phrase that's a conditional phrase. So literally it's translated, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance so that we might walk in them. Walk. Walk is the Bible's favorite metaphor for just daily, everyday life. So being God's workmanship is a daily reality. God won't force you, but God will prepare the works in advance for you to do so that you would walk in them. So may you and I, each and every day, wake up and say yes to God's artistry in our lives so that, in the words of Mother Teresa, and I close with this, so that you and I would be something beautiful for God. Amen.